And with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 7 for the benefit of those of you who are visiting with us this morning. I'd like to just explain that Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we've been working our way through the book of Acts. That is the series that we're involved in each Lord's Day morning. And this series has brought us now to Paul's third missionary journey that began in Acts chapter 18. And now we find a very, very interesting text of one of Paul's experiences when he came back to the city of Ephesus. And so please follow as I read Acts 19, 1 through 7. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. Here we find Luke introducing us to a man, to the fruit of Apollos's labors, as it were, not to a man. But here we find Luke picking up the narrative that he left off back in verse 23 of chapter 18. And so we're now back with Paul on the third missionary journey. And there's a definite link between what we've just read and what we considered last Lord's Day with regard to Apollos. Paul, on this third missionary journey, has now left his sending church in Syria and Antioch. He's traveled now all overland to visit the churches that had been established on his previous missionary journeys. And Luke describes Paul's work in visiting those churches in this way, that he was strengthening all the disciples. That is, he was engaged in follow-up work on this third missionary journey. But here in chapter 19, he's come once again to Ephesus. And recall that he had visited the synagogue in Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey. And there he had received a warm welcome from the Jews in the synagogue. They asked him to stay on, and Paul said, "No, if God wills, I'll come back to you." But he left them, and he sailed back to his sending church there in Syrian Antioch. And so that was an auspicious beginning in Ephesus. They were interested in what Paul had to say. They wanted him to stay with them and minister to them. There's not opposition. There is instead an open door. Well, now, on this third missionary journey, our text tells us that he's back in Ephesus. And his arrival occurred soon after Apollos had departed Ephesus to travel to Corinth. And we learned of that back in chapter 18, 27 through the first part verse 1 of chapter 19. And when Paul arrived in Ephesus, he met these 12 men described in our text. And I believe it makes sense to link these men with Apollos for the following reasons. First of all, because both Apollos and this group are described by Luke as being linked with John the Baptist in some distant way. Chapter 18 and verse 25, chapter 19 and verse 3. Secondly, because these men were from Ephesus, where Apollos had begun to preach with some effect. Chapter 18, verses 24 through 26a indicates that Apollos had preached there in the synagogue at Ephesus. So he's preaching in the same city. There he's linked to John the Baptist, as is the testimony of these 12 men. And thirdly, because both Apollos and these men had a deficient understanding of the faith. Recall how when Priscilla and Aquila heard Apollos preaching there in the synagogue at Ephesus, they thought there's great promise with these men, but there's still great deficiencies in his understanding. And so Priscilla and Aquila, and Luke is careful to mention the wife first, Priscilla and Aquila, take Apollos under their wing, undoubtedly in a private setting, and teach him what he needed to learn to bring him up. They met his deficiencies. Their sufficiency in understanding met his deficiencies in understanding. And it's soon after that, that with the blessing of them, they send a letter of commendation, and Apollos leaves Ephesus and he travels across the Aegean and he goes there to Corinth and he ministers in Corinth. Well, now Paul has showed up in Ephesus when Apollos has gone. So it's likely then that the 12 men mentioned here in chapter 19 were men influenced by Apollos when he was in Ephesus prior to the time that Priscilla and Aquila took him under their wing for further instruction. And this makes sense, because even prior to his further instruction by Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos is described as an eloquent man. He's described as a fervent man. He's described as a bold man. He's described as a man who's mighty in the Scriptures, even before his further instruction by Priscilla and Aquila. And so my assertion is that wherever you find a man who's mighty in the Scriptures, a man who is fervent, and a man who's bold, you're going to find him having followers. He can't help but have followers. If he's an eloquent man, if he's a fervent man, if he's a bold man, and if he's mighty in the Scriptures, he's going to have an effect upon people. And I believe that these 12 men here in chapter 19 are exactly the kind of men in Ephesus that Apollos would have influenced before his further instruction. I think that's evident as we put together the data that Luke gives us in chapter 18 and chapter 19. Now, our text today is the fourth and final of the so-called Pentecost passages of the book of Acts. This narrative that is before us today is often used as a proof text by Pentecostalists and by charismatics to support their contention that a post-conversion crisis experience is to be viewed as the norm. This text is a popular proof text for that assertion. That if you're only a plain Christian and you've never had a post-conversion crisis experience, then you're like somebody who's only had the appetizer but never the whole meal. And this is the assertion that comes from Pentecostal and charismatic professing Christians, that here is the text that demonstrates that we all ought to strive for a post-conversion crisis experience like Luke describes herein. And so we need to come to this text and we need to look at the text seriously, and we need to look at it in the wider context of the book of Acts. The King James Version helped to further their understanding, that is, that of Pentecostalists and charismatics. The King James Version helped to further that understanding of the passage by translating verse 2 and the question that Paul asked in verse 2 this way: "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" Now, that implies, doesn't it, that it's a post-conversion reception of the Holy Spirit. You see how different it is in the New American Standard Version, the ESV, the NIV, which all translates it more accurately: "Have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So all the difference in the world between when you believed and since you believed. And so we need to come to the passage and wrestle with these things, don't we? We need to come to the passage today and look at it within the context of the whole book of Acts. Well, as I said, all our modern translations correctly translate the question Paul asked this way. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Paul's question, when translated, literally reads, believing did you receive the Holy Spirit? Believing did you receive the Holy Spirit? In other words, Paul's question focuses not on a post-conversion experience, but rather on whether or not they had received the Spirit of God in any sense at all. So after this long introduction this morning, and this has all been introduction this morning, a long introduction, 4 pages of introduction. After this long introduction this morning, let's come to the text and answer these questions, namely, who were these men? How did Paul deal with them? And what is the relationship between this text and the earlier passages linking the Holy Spirit with extraordinary signs? 3 simple questions to answer. And so we begin then with question number 1. Who were these 12 men? It's amazing, isn't it, that Luke devotes 7 whole verses to this incident, this first incident of Paul in Ephesus. So who were these 12 men? Well, the only thing we can say with any sort of dogmatism is this. They were men who in some way identified themselves with John the Baptist. That's all we can say. They were men who in some way identified themselves with John the Baptist. But remember, John the Baptist had already now been dead for a couple of decades by this time. And John the Baptist ministered there in Palestine. And now we're up in what is today Turkey. We're in Ephesus on the coast of Asia. And these 12 men are found way up there in Ephesus, far from where John ever ministered, long after the death of John the Baptist. So we know that John had been dead for some 2 decades, and after his death, his disciples no doubt traveled far and wide, as we saw even in the case of Apollos, who had become a disciple of John the Baptist way down in Alexandria, Egypt. And it's when we read John the Baptist's testimony regarding Jesus that we realize how deficient were these men in their understanding. I'm glad that we had 2 hymns about the Holy Spirit prior to the message today. Because here were men that claiming to be disciples of John the Baptist, claiming to have been baptized in some way with the baptism of John, admit, we've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, that's very strange, isn't it? Because of how much John the Baptist emphasized the Holy Spirit. Turn with me in your Bibles over to John chapter 1, and let's just read verses 29 through 34. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. The next day, he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." And recall there at verse 30 that John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus, and yet here he claims that Jesus existed before him. Isn't that interesting? It points to the divinity of Christ. His existence is God the Son. But John goes on and he says, "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" So you see the emphases of John the Baptist. And so, how in the world could these men in far-off Ephesus be considered as faithful disciples of John the Baptist when they admit they've never even heard of the Holy Spirit? Who were these men? What did they believe? Well, we just can't answer that question with great clarity. To be ignorant of the Holy Spirit is to be ignorant of so much of the Old Testament scriptures, as well as of the teaching of John the Baptist. And so we must conclude that whatever their link to John the Baptist, it must have been both tenuous and distant at best. I mean, if someone ever claimed to be a disciple of mine and yet had no understanding of the Reformed faith, you would say, how in the world could you be a disciple of him? With no understanding of the Reformed faith. And this is the way we ought to look at these men. How in the world can these men be considered as disciples of the Baptist when they give evidence of so much ignorance about the emphases of the Baptist? And so all we can say with regard to answering the question, who were these men? Simply, they were men who in some way identified themselves with John the Baptist. Second question we have to answer is this. How did Paul deal with them? How did Paul deal with them? Well, first of all, we note that he questioned them. He must have sensed that they had a serious deficiency in their understanding, and so he asked two questions. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And he asked the second question, into what then were you baptized? And this question reveals that their baptism, so long after John's demise, could not have been Christian baptism. Because Christian baptism is in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19. Christian baptism is Trinitarian baptism. So recall, this is like 25 years after the death of John. And so if these men claim that we were baptized into John's baptism, Paul would have looked upon this as a great deficiency. And this informs us as well that any baptism that is not Trinitarian is not a valid baptism. Any baptism that is not Trinitarian is not a valid baptism. Then the second thing that Paul did is he explained that John's ministry as the forerunner pointed men to Jesus as the coming one, which is the great messianic title. And this is what Paul does in verse 4. He goes back to very basic things in dealing with this man. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And so Paul now brings the gospel to these men. He says, listen, if you're really associated with John the Baptist, here's what John did. John said, he, that is Jesus, must increase. But I must decrease. I'm not worthy to be his slave. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals when he comes in off the street. He must increase. I must decrease. And so Paul there in verse 4, and Luke undoubtedly just sums this up. He says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So Paul explained the gospel to them. He turned their attention to Christ. He baptized them. And then lastly, he laid hands on them with extraordinary results. And he manifests here in what he tells us in 1 Corinthians 12. Here were the signs of an apostle. And so when Paul laid hands on these 12 men, the Spirit of God descended upon them in an absolutely extraordinary way. They began to speak with tongues, and that means they began to speak with other known languages, and those other languages that they were speaking in was a form of prophecy. And so these 12 men are now believers. And an extraordinary thing happens to them that replicates what's happened three previous times in the book of Acts. It's happened in Acts chapter 2, it's happened in Acts chapter 8, it's happened in Acts chapter 10, and now lastly it happens here in Acts chapter 19. And so that then brings us to our final question. Namely, what is the relationship between this text and the earlier text that linked the coming of the Holy Spirit and extraordinary gifts? And so let me try to explain that within the context of the whole of the book. First of all, there are four so-called Pentecost passages in the book of Acts. There's Acts 2, 1 through 4, where the Spirit of God comes in exactly the same way upon 120 Jews in the upper room there in Jerusalem. And the Spirit of God descends upon them, and an identical manifestation of the Spirit of God occurs with the 120 there in the upper room. They weren't doing anything. Jesus just told them to wait. And that's what they were doing. They were waiting. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God fell upon this group there in the upper room, 120 of them. The next passage where this kind of event happens is in Acts 8, where the Spirit of God falls in this same way upon a group of Samaritans that the Jews couldn't stand. They would have no dealings with the Samaritans. But the same thing happens to the Samaritans. And then we might look upon the Samaritans as half Jews, because that's their background in the Old Testament. And so the Spirit of God falls, first of all, upon the Jews, Acts 2, upon half-Jews, Samaritans, in Acts 8. And then, very interestingly, in Acts 10 comes the third of these Pentecost passages, and now we're dealing with full-blown Italians, Gentiles, Cornelius, and his household, and his friends, when the Spirit of God falls upon them. Are you beginning to see what's happening here? Jews, half-Jews, Romans, and now Acts 19, Gentiles in far-off Ephesus. You're beginning to see where Luke is going and where I'm going with this. Now, let me make a couple of observations about all these passages. Number one, in each of these narratives, all received the Spirit of God with no exception. In other words, the Spirit of God doesn't fall on some, but not others. Doesn't fall on those who have prepared themselves and not on those who have not prepared themselves. In other words, the Spirit of God with these extraordinary signs falls on the whole group, nobody excepted. The 120, the Samaritans, Cornelius and his family, and all these 12 men in Ephesus. Secondly, in the two cases where preaching and teaching are mentioned, namely Acts 10 and 19, the Lord Jesus is the subject of the preaching, not the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus is the subject of the preaching, not the Holy Spirit. And this accords with the Lord Jesus' promise about the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said about the Spirit's work, "He," that is, the Holy Spirit, "shall glorify me," not himself. In other words, of the persons of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit is like the John the Baptist of the Godhead, if we might speak reverently in that way. He doesn't turn attention to himself. He turns attention to Jesus. Okay? So in all of these passages, this is what is common with them all. In each narrative, all received the Spirit with no exception. In the two cases where preaching and teaching are mentioned, the Lord Jesus is the subject of the preaching, not the Holy Spirit. Now, the question that we have to ask, is this the norm for the Christian? Are we to long for, are we to look for a post-conversion crisis experience as being the norm for the believer? Well, we have to, in answering that question, say, well, if that's so, then why are there so many passages in the book of Acts where conversions take place with no accompanying signs? And there are far more of them than there are of the four Pentecost passages. For instance, no accompanying signs happen with the 3,000 that are converted on the day of Pentecost. It was just on the 120 gathered in the upper room. But the 3,000 who were converted on the day of Pentecost, there was no accompanying signs that happened with them. Nor were there any accompanying signs that happened with the 2,000 more that were added in Acts 4, 1 through 4. Nor is there anything extraordinary that happens in Acts 8 with the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. With regard to him, nothing extraordinary at all. Certainly something extraordinary with Philip, but not with the Ethiopian in his conversion. And nor is there anything like this that happens in the conversion of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. What I'm getting to is that there's no crisis experience either commanded in anywhere in the New Testament. There's nothing that tells us that this is something that is the norm for us to strive for, to look forward to. And so the conclusion that we ought to come to is this. Rather than seeing the four Pentecost passages as the Christian norm, we should view them as the graphic demonstration of the risen Lord Jesus, that he was developing a new Israel from the nations. And the proof of this is seen in the apostolic understanding of what occurred in the home of Cornelius. In other words, the apostles got it, that something new was happening. And God is developing a new Israel from the nations. Look with me at Acts 11 as to how Peter answers an objection. Acts chapter 11, 12 through 18. Peter is answering objections from those who heard what happened when he went to Cornelius' home. And notice Acts 11, 1 and 2. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." And so Peter's now on the defensive. He's being charged with something that his fellow Jews didn't like. You went and you ate at the home of a Roman. You didn't eat kosher food in his home. And they're angry with Peter. He's got to defend himself. Now let's skip down in the middle of his defense. Verse 12. "The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house." In other words, there's seven witnesses to what happened when the law only required two or three. "And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning." In other words, going back to the 120 in the upper room. "Just as he did upon us. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore," now here's his conclusion, "therefore, if God gave to them," that is the Gentiles, "the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. You see, that's the apostolic understanding of what, in all these four passages, what they mean. That God is expanding his redemptive work, not focusing on one little nation anymore, but now under the new covenant, all the nations. All the nations. I've illustrated it this way in times past. I hope this illustration is helpful to you. Imagine yourself in your family. You've come to the conclusion that you want to adopt a child. And there you are. You have your children that have been born into your home naturally. But now you've thought, you know, we want to adopt a child. And so you go through the adoption procedures, and the child you adopt is a little bit older, not an infant. You now have adopted a child. The child is now legally your child. But the child's been in foster care for quite a few years. He's been shipped from home to home. He's never had any stability. But now he's your child. But the instability that he's had in previous years is still with him. How do I know that I'm really their child? How do I know that they're going to treat me the same way they treat their own natural born children? You can understand this happens all the time, doesn't it? And so Christmas is coming. And you determine that you're going to give a graphic illustration of the fact that you view this boy equally with your children. And you determine that you're going to buy some pretty nice gifts for all your kids. And so you go down to the local bike store and you buy a Trek mountain bike for your natural born kids. But you don't buy a Murray for the adopted kids. You buy him also a Trek mountain bike for him. And when he gets that gift, he sees that this is not a cheap mountain bike given for the adoptive kid, but the same expensive bike that all the natural born kids got. Now, do you think that that might go a long way to teaching that boy, you're in our family? You are in our family on an equal basis with all of the other children. Now, if you decided to be unwise, you know, and give your kids a Trek mountain bike, but give him a bike that you picked up used at a garage sale, I think you're going to be in for problems with the adjustment of that child into your home, wouldn't you? Brothers and sisters, this is exactly what's going on in the book of Acts, in these four Pentecost passages. The Lord is saying, I will build my church. I am going to establish a new Israel, and it is not going to be from one little nation. It is going to be a new Israel from all the nations. And that's what's going on. And so this is the way we are to understand these four Pentecost passages in the book of Acts. They are not a clarion call to have us long for a post-conversion crisis experience. They are instead a graphic lesson about what Christ is doing in redemptive history. That he is the one who has not come merely to redeem the nation of Israel, but to make of the nations, of believers from the nations, a new Israel of God. And that's what we have. In other words, what I'm saying then is that the doctrinal foundation of these episodes in the book of Acts is Ephesians 2:11 through 3:6. That's the doctrinal foundation of what we have here in the book of Acts. Turn with me in closing then to that text. Here's Paul's theological explanation as to what is going on here in the book of Acts. Ephesians 2:11 and following. Paul writes, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." You see how there in verse 18, there's the Trinity? Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian today, you're a Christian because of the redemptive purposes of the triune God. For through him, that is through Christ, we both, that is Jews and Gentiles, have our access in the Spirit to the Father. There's the Trinity in one verse. And Paul is saying that this is God's redemptive purposes, taking Jew and Gentiles and making them into one new man. Now notice what Paul says and understand the gravity of what he's asserting here. Verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in the generations was not made known, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Amen. That's how we're to understand these four texts in the book of Acts. God's Holy Spirit comes upon 120 Jews, Acts 2. God's Holy Spirit comes on Samaritans in the same way. God's Holy Spirit comes on Gentile Romans in the same way. God's Holy Spirit falls upon these men out there in far off Ephesus. It's all an unfolding of what Jesus promised in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. That the gospel will go out from Jerusalem and then to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And that's how we're to understand all four of these passages. There is no crisis experience commanded for the people of God. There's no crisis experience that's to be expected by the people of God. This is just God unfolding his international redemptive purposes through the Lord Jesus Christ. How thankful we ought to be. There's probably only one person in this room who comes from a Jewish background, and all the rest of us are Gentiles. But what is true of all of us, right? What's true of all of us that have come to faith in Christ, that we're one in Him and we're part of a new Israel, and how thankful we ought to be for that. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we are indeed thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his work of atonement on our behalf, that you made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How we thank you for the unfolding of your redemptive purposes as we see them through this great book. And how we pray, our Father, that you would help us to further the redemptive purposes of the Lord Jesus with our gifts and graces, and supporting those that have gone forth to herald Christ to the nations. We ask now that you would draw near to us as we would remember Christ in his ordinance, and that this supper of remembrance might be for each of us today a means of grace and of growing in him, in whose name we pray. Amen.